All right. So today, excuse me, coughing right out of the box. Today, we're going to be starting in Exodus 12, verse 42, which is where we left off last time. But before we get into the lesson today, I want to correct something that I said last week that was not correct. Barry Brooks asked a good question, and I want you to turn to a couple of passages. That's what the question was about, and I'm probably going to overdo this just a little bit, but if I make a mistake, I sure want to get it right. Go to Exodus 12, 38 for a minute. Exodus 12, verse 38. And that passage says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock." We talked about this mixed multitude being people who were not followers, I don't want to say followers, that were not children of Jacob, of Israel. They weren't Israelites by ethnicity. And so they've got these other hangers-oners going with them. We talked about how that caused some trouble later. Go over to Numbers 11:4. We'll go back to 12 when we get into our text today. Numbers 11:4 showed us a little bit of how these folks bore some unpleasant fruit in the Exodus. And 11:4 says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So here they are out there traveling across the desert, and the wilderness is a better word. They're traveling, and they want meat. But so these people are grumblers. They're the rabble. And I said they're the same people. And Barry asked a good question, was it the same word? And I said yes, but I was wrong. I got to thinking about it later. You know, I like the example we see in the scripture of the Bereans that tested everything that was said to see if it lined with the truth in the scriptures. Believe it or not, I kind of do that to myself. I replay the class afterwards in my head going, "Don't make any mistakes, you know." This one, I was in error to an extent, at least, or I was in error. In 12:38, that mixed multitude is two words in Hebrew, and I don't do Hebrew as well, at least reading it and speaking it, as I would with Greek, but one word is Arab, which means not Arab, but the phonetics is it is A-Y for the first syllable, and the second syllable is R-E-B, Arab maybe, which means mixed or mixture. They even would talk about maybe it in some weaving kinds of context, weaving cloth. And the second word is rab, so it's A-Rab-Reb, or A-Reb-Rab. And the second word means many or great multitude, so it's a mixture that's large. Big group of people that are of various kinds. They're different. And then if we go over to Numbers 11:4, that's one word, and it's espesuf, which the King James actually translated it in its first translation, mixed multitude. So the meaning is pretty much the same, but the background of that word is a collection or a collected multitude or a rabble, is another way it's translated as the New American Standard did it here. So I was wrong to say that it was the same word. It's not the same word. But if you start looking at the meanings of the words, there's a lot of similarity. Can I say it that way and still be accurate? So I hope that's helpful to make that correction. I don't want to say things that aren't correct and then not correct them when I find out they weren't later. And by the way, my main goal in teaching this class, and Exodus, as I told you when we started, was going to stretch me quite a bit, and it has. My main goal is that we get it right. So if you see something that I say that you go, "That can't be right," or whatever, don't hesitate to bring it up, because I'm more concerned about us getting the right and correct, truthful, accurate information out than I am me looking silly. I'm willing to look silly to get it right. So don't ever hesitate to speak up. Any questions or comments about that? Okay. Well, last time we left off at Exodus 12:41. That's where we stopped. And in the chapter prior, in verse 41, it said the Passover was, I forget verse 41. In the previous chapter, the Passover as a feast was given, the instructions for it were given, and it was completed. And it was established as an ordinance of remembrance or worship of God to instruct people through the generations. And we're going to repeat that to some extent today again. In verse 28, to the people's credit in chapter 11, to the people's credit, they were fully obedient. It's one of the first times, maybe only time, in all of this Exodus journey that the people were given a command or instructions and they just went about doing it and did it and did it as instructed. Much of the rest of the time, they were either at least had to grumble about it, if not, just not do it.
We're in chapter 12.
We're in chapter 12. I'm taking you back a little bit of 11 and... What's that?
The verse you're quoting is from chapter 12.
Okay. Well, okay, I can't... My notes weren't as good as I want them to be. But they did do what was requested. You're right, it is in 12. And at midnight, the Lord passed through the land and struck the firstborn of man, starting with Pharaoh and on down through the lowest levels of their populace and position in life, and the animals, with one exception, those with the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, as the instructions were given for the Passover meal and the activities associated with that night of the Passover, those people were not bothered at all. And so there's this great cry in Egypt. We talked about that. You can imagine what that would have been like. And Pharaoh got up, got him out of bed. He sent for Moses and Aaron. He's got death in his own household. It said there was not one household that there wasn't death in it. And he's mad. You and your people go. Worship as you've desired to do so, if you've asked for. And take your flocks, which was a bone of contention, and bless me also. And this isn't that he's become a God follower. This is the words of defeat. Your God's beaten our God. Our gods, in the Pharaoh's case, you with your God have beaten me, Pharaoh. Go. Get out of here. Get away. The Egyptian population joined in sending them out. They sent them in haste. Their words were, go, we'll all be dead, meaning that they realize that it's a life and death struggle now if they don't see the Israelites leave, that's bringing a curse on them. And the people, the Israelites, then took their unleavened dough and their possessions and put them on their shoulders as commanded. They had requested gold and silver from the Egyptians, and they got it. The words that the New American Standard uses is, through that method, they plundered Egypt, the richest nation up to that time. And they then left the area of Goshen. If you look at your map, it shows Ramses there. And that's in Goshen. Ramses later on, it wasn't called Ramses then. We saw that in some of the videos we watched. But they went to Succoth. And where was Succoth? Well, it was probably about where it is on that map. There's a note down at the bottom on that map that the locations of campsites are mostly good guesses. They're unconfirmed. And why would they be unconfirmed? Well, normally you're looking for place names and things that go with it, and you would be looking through archaeological things and those kinds of ways of verifying where was this town. For a long time, when I was growing up, there were many towns in the land of Israel that they said that they don't even exist. And yet later, archaeology would go, we found it. The later town was over here, but the biblical town was over here. And these things get found, but we don't have the benefit of archaeology. And much of the tradition in the area has been made fuzzy, I'm going to use that term, because of the Arab control. And the Arabs don't want anything to be thought or found or said that would support the biblical account of the Exodus and its general place then in God's kingdom, that they would be the ones to be promised the land of Israel. That didn't, can we see that today? I mean, that's just really a big bone of contention that's going on over the land, and let alone if they thought they had some biblical foothold there. So we just don't have much information about the campsites that we're going to see as we work our way through the Exodus, starting with Succoth. But it probably was close by, and we saw in the one video that, you know, he said wouldn't be much point in going a long ways. You'd want to get out of town, so to speak. But they weren't being chased by Pharaoh. Pharaoh hadn't changed his mind yet, so they could stop and get organized. It said they took very large herds of livestock, and they took their bread unleavened as dough because they didn't have time to, because they were commanded to. That's number one. But practically, they didn't have time as well, so they got there and they baked unleavened bread because they had prepared no provisions. And it said 430 years to the day they were leaving Egypt, as compared to when the sons of Jacob had arrived there. And that brings us then to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to begin with verse 42, and I will read through the end of the chapter. And so this, they're talking about the ordinance of the Passover. It said, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord. For having brought them out from the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigners to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All of the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let them come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you.' Then Saul, the sons of Israel, did so, and they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the lands of Egypt by their hosts." So this is looking again and reiterating the instruction and the fact of what the Israelites had done. But it's a night to be remembered. It's again being reinforced as an important event to look at. And they're going to observe it as a religious rite going forward. And it is the time that the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And this is stressed very strongly and should be. For the Lord, it is for the Lord, observed for all generations. By the time Jesus arrives, what's the focus of the Jews about their heritage? Jesus at one point says that, maybe I've got that in here. I do. Let's go over to John 19. Nope, that's not the right one. I'm sure it's not going to be. At one point, Jesus says to them, "When you're slaves, you stay slaves. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed." What's their response to Jesus? Do you remember?
Never been slaves.
What's that?
Abraham was their father.
Abraham's our father. When they look at their position between themselves and God, which is what we're talking about here in the Passover, this is when they're established as a nation. This is when it begins for them to be God's chosen people as a nation. Who do they think is special and important?
Moses.
Abraham.
Abraham. Us. We're the chosen people. And so Moses is, from God's direction, making it clear to them, this isn't about you. When you celebrate this Passover, don't celebrate your chosenness. Celebrate what God is doing and who God is. And it isn't said in these words, but in sense, it's the grace of God that he would do this for you. And you're to recognize it's for the Lord, and you need to observe it for all generations. What do we people generationally tend to do with the lessons we learn? Forget them. And I'm sure if my grandparents could come back and talk to the people of today, they would go, what are you doing? We went down this road once. It was painful. We recovered from it. God was gracious to us. When World War II, at least, I mean, was everybody a Christian in the sense of born again? No. But people recognized there was a God in heaven and they needed to be on God's side of things and saw him as powerful. And all of these things, the morality issues, all of this that is a part of our life today, the previous generations ago, don't you see what's going to be the results of this? And you're really going to continue to pursue these directions? That's what they would say, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they be right? And wouldn't they be right because of the truth that God plants in their hearts? So here's what Moses is saying. This is to be observed generationally for the Lord. Or it will become perverted. It will become forgotten. And the lessons will not be truly learned. And then some specific instructions are given. In verse 33, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, and they pass it on, this is not for any foreigner to eat. This is for the people that are descendants of Jacob, Israelites, to participate in. Now, if you take slaves, if they become attached to you permanently, after the circumcision, then they can join in because now they're part of you. But if a traveler comes along in verse 45, if you've got hired hands, no, they don't get to. And another thing that he says is it's to be eaten in a single house. Can't take any of the flesh outside. You can't turn it into a garden party. And I don't mean to be too frivolous with that, but you're going to eat it inside and you're not going to break any bones. Now, why do you think it was important to God to iterate, eat this in your house?
Everything in there was kosher.
Okay, everything was kosher. All right. Of course, kosher doesn't quite exist yet, but...
You're still following what initially happened.
You're going back and you're... This is a reenactment part of it, because... They were told what about going outside of their house the night of the Passover? You die. Don't go outside your house. They were forbidden to go outside. And so God is saying, we're going to do it just like we did it. You're going to remember, and there's an attempt here, I think, on God's part to put them in a position where they could give thought to what it would have been like to be slaves in Egypt, knowing that God is passing through the land and is taking the lives of all the firstborn that don't have the marks outside the door. I mean, this is going to be a night like no other. I mean, I can't think of another event in history that you could parallel to this and say it would be pretty much the same thing. This is quite a thing to have God himself going through the midst of the land, taking the life, that death, that judgment is going on around you, and you're at home in the house, and you might hear screaming, depends on how close you were to Egyptian homes. You might hear lots of things. You might have lots of wonderment. If you don't hear anything, what's going on? And it was a time of waiting to see how it was to come out. And then, no bones are to be broken. Why do you suppose that is?
Jesus died with no bone broken.
Go over to John 19. That's the passage I sent you to earlier, but it was the wrong application. John 19, 31 through 36. Now we'll hope I got that right this time. John 19, 31 through 36. This is the account by John of what's happening during the time Christ is on the cross. And in verse 31, it says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth." John's talking about himself. "So that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." And so it was foretold by prophecy that the suffering servant Messiah, which is who Jesus was, when he came, not a bone would be broken. And that was fulfilled. And that shows us clearly, as we look through this Passover, that this is an example of, or a type of, Christ in what's going on here. And we'll talk more about that before we're done. And so you can't take the meat outside, you can't break the bones. In verse 48, it says, "A stranger, or if a traveler celebrates it, then all of his males are be circumcised, and he's to come near and to celebrate and be part of the group. He's to be considered like a native." In other words, like one born in the land, like one of the children of Jacob. But certainly no uncircumcised people groups, their men have to be circumcised if they're going to participate. And then in verse 49, he says pretty much the same thing. In verse 49, it says, "The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." So if you've got a native that's not circumcised, he's not going to participate. And so this is the word, use of the word law. This is a rule. This is God's direction. You can't. It would be sinful. It would be rebellious toward God to not follow these instructions completely to the letter. And verse 50 says that all the sons of Israel and everyone followed the commands of Moses and Israel. And in verse 51, it says, "On that same day, they brought them out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." So here's a question that I think is easy, we'll assume. What is the most important or pivotal event in the New Testament?
The birth of Jesus.
The birth?
The resurrection?
The crucifixion? So we could probably put those together and correctly say it's the life of Christ. Messiah comes, Messiah is rejected, and then Jesus, then through the events to follow, turns to the Gentiles, and they're brought into the kingdom, and aren't we thankful for that? When we look at it, if we were to go over to Hebrews and start looking at the events that are held up in high significance, and I don't want to take anything away from any other event because in the life of Jesus, because they are important, His birth was a miracle. There's no question about that. His resurrection gave us proof of several things, not just resurrection of the dead, but that his sacrifice was honored by God, was sufficient to cover for sins. And here's a theme of a large part of the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot lead to true forgiveness of sin. If those sacrifices were adequate, Hebrews says, we wouldn't have had to keep doing them over and over and over. And those priests lived a bloody life, tending to those sacrifices day in and day out. It's said that in the time of Jesus, at the time of the Passover, they were making so many sacrifices that the blood would run like a creek down the Kidron Valley. It was just a huge amount of blood coming from these animals. The Kidron Valley is right next to where the temple was. I say right next, close to where the temple was. When we look at this, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews that Jesus carried his own blood into the heavenly temple, Holy of Holies, as a complete and adequate sacrifice. For the first time, mankind has a sacrifice that is adequate to cover for our sins. It is the result of Jesus hanging on the cross and accepting the wrath of God and the physical death to cover our sins. He suffered in my place and took all the punishment that should have been lavished on me. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, that by itself was massive, just covering my sins. But he suffered for and made an adequate sacrifice for all who would believe. When we ask ourselves the same question, prior to Christ, what is the most significant event in the Old Testament? For many reasons, we will point to and talk about the Passover. Now, it has a connection long after that. We don't want to diminish those too much, but it's at this moment that God accomplishes a number of things that he had promised or covenanted with Abraham, but not just Abraham. It would extend clear back to Adam. Dave Wernley came and talked to us about covenants, the Adamic covenant, Noah's covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant that will come with Moses as we work our way through this, and later David, all leading up to the new covenant through Jesus Christ that leads to our salvation. And when we look at the covenant with Abraham, let's just start with Adam, and I'm going to go to Genesis 3. I didn't put all these scriptures down, but I think now I should have. See if I can find my way to Genesis 3. After the sin of Adam and Eve, God makes a comment that he says, he's talking to first the serpent, and he says in verse 14, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and all the beasts of the field, on your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the beginning of the covenant to bring us salvation. Because the seed of the woman is who? Jesus the Christ. And Jesus the Christ is going to defeat Satan and the penalty of sin, and ultimately the existence of sin that Satan was a part of bringing into this world. And so it starts there. And then when we get to Abraham, I know I've had this in there somewhere, Genesis 12, 1 through 4. We're just repeating things that we studied earlier, particularly in Genesis. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. This is when Abraham is being called out from the land of his fathers, Haran. And this is what the Lord said to Abraham. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the first iteration of the covenant with Abraham. God's going to repeat it multiple times. He's going to formalize it later on. But this is the initial call and the covenant that goes with it, and the words that God promised. And this we're seeing then at the Passover moment contains several of those events in a very key way and sets up the future event that's the last part of the covenant. He says, go to a land I'll show you. And that land, of course, is Israel. It's the promised land ultimately. And in verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, a great people. And what is going on in the events surrounding the Passover? Who were the Jews before the Passover? What role in life, what position in life did they have? What?
Slaves.
They're slaves. Are they a great nation? Well, there's a lot of them. But nobody's going around talking about the nation or the people of Israel like they're great, other than the Pharaoh was concerned and afraid of them because of that they might actually be enough to rise up against him if they got in the wrong kind of a war. God says, I will bless you to Abraham. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. So when we look at Abraham, is God blessing his offspring in the Passover? Yeah. Why are the Egyptians going through these plagues and going through particularly the 10th plague, where the angel of death, where God himself comes and takes out the firstborn, causes them to die? Why are they getting that? Why is that happening to them?
That's the curse.
It's the curse. I'm going to bless those that bless you. And for a while, the Egyptians blessed their descendants of Abraham through Joseph, right? And boy, did they prosper. I mean, Joseph set up the Pharaoh to be the landowner. And yet, they had good agreements for how the land was going to be farmed and people were taken care of. But then we get a Pharaoh that forgets who Joseph is, forgets about Joseph. And instead of seeing these people as someone to bless and encourage within their society, they become afraid of them and start to oppress them and enslave them and make their life difficult, particularly when demands are made. We want to go worship in the desert. That's the first demand that God gave Moses to express to Pharaoh. And not only did he say no, but they increased the work even more so that they wouldn't have time to think about going out in the desert and worshiping. And so as they are being a curse to the offspring of Abraham, God fulfills his promise and brings upon them great curses, to the point that as they're leaving, the Egyptian people are saying, we're all going to die the way this is going. They get it. They don't get it and become God followers, but they get it and realize they have lost this war completely. This battle with the God of Abraham is finished. And they want them out, to the point they give them their worldly goods. They give them the things that were precious to them. And so they are plundered on their way out the door. And so this promise is being fulfilled. The covenant goes on, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What, as we get a chance to see it from our point in history, what is that blessing focused on? How are all the nations of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham?
Christ.
Through Christ. And so when we look at Passover, Passover is huge. It is a giant stepping stone, I don't know if that's a good way to describe it, in the fulfillment of the covenants and the plan of God to bring to us ultimately a Messiah that calls all of us, I gotta be careful how I say that, I don't want to say it quite the way I was going to word it, that provides for everyone who would believe and a complete sacrifice, payment of their sin debt, and also transfers to them his own righteousness. That when people follow Christ, they become not only no longer slaves, and yes, we are servants, but we are also the adopted children of God, as it says in Ephesians. We're adopted as sons and daughters, if we want to bring that in. And so the covenants are being moved forward right here and laying the groundwork for Christ himself, because he's going to come out of the lineage of Abraham. So as we look at that portion being fulfilled, we can also see other types of Christ and that fulfillment in here. I can tell you a few of them that I made notes of. And that is, I got too many things in the way here. I don't want to go there yet. As we look at these types, there's multiple things that we can see. We already talked about the broken bones. What other aspects point to Jesus Christ that they are giving us types of or examples of that are similar to, connected with the sacrifice of Christ and his presence?
Spotless, blameless lamb.
Spotless, blameless lamb. Okay. That's a good one.
The blood on the doorpost. The blood kept them safe.
The blood is an interesting thing, because the sacrifice's blood was a key part. That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus would shed his blood on our behalf on the cross as a part of what he was doing to free us from our penalties associated with sin as well as our slavery to it. What else? I just gave you a hint right there.
The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of slavery.
Bitterness of slavery. This might be a little bit of a step, but not too hard, I don't think. When the Passover happened, it was, I'm not talking about just the celebration, I'm talking about the events of God going. He was freeing his people from slavery. True enough? How is that similar to Jesus? Look at Luke 11. Oops, not far enough. Luke 11. See if I've got the right one here. Should have made a few more notes. Yeah, Luke 11. And down in around verse, well, it starts in verse 37. He's at lunch with a Pharisee, and the issue comes up of ceremonial washing, and he starts pronouncing woes on Pharisees, and really is going after these Pharisees. And I would start with verse 44. Woe to you! Still talking to Nat. Well, he's. I'm going to back up. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay a tithe of mint and rue and every kind of gardener, yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you're insulting us too. But he said, Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with your one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them, and they will kill, and some will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Not the right passage, but that's okay. I'm going to build on this anyway. I'll relate it this way. When Christians are saved, does God save the people out of their own righteousness? No, we're pretty miserable, aren't we? And that's one of the things I was showing where Jesus was saying, you guys think you're so wonderful. You think you deserve the salvation of God. You think you deserve to be the people of God. You don't. Just the opposite. I also want to take you to Deuteronomy 7:7 in this same light. Deuteronomy 7:7. Because it's not just their behaviors after the Passover. It's at the time of the Passover, God recognizes the position of the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7:7. This is a set of warnings that are coming to the Israelites, and this is a part of that. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's easy for the people of the promise, for Abraham's offspring, to think they're really something. But God is saying to them in Deuteronomy, no, you weren't really something. You're just the ones that were connected with the promise I made. I chose you as the least. Why would God want to choose the least? What's that? Who said that? Okay. Why would God choose the least? That shows his glory. Why would God save the gross sinner? To show his glory. And Jesus was there laying in front of the Pharisees. God, the Messiah, is here in front of you with the message of salvation, and you're rejecting it. And don't think that you're so wonderful, because that's what they're putting forth to him. We're Pharisees and we're lawyers. And he goes, no, you're prophet killers. You're not somebody special. And so in like manner, God saved, it was a lot of people, a couple million, and God made them a great nation, but it was by his power, not their wisdom, not their virtue, not their strength, not their organization. There was nothing about what happened in the Passover that the people can take any credit for, other than one act of obedience. They did the Passover just the way they were told to, putting the blood on the doorposts. Now, let's go to the one I should have turned you to. John 8, 31 through 36. John 8, 31 through 36. I can't make it work here. Here we go. This is a conversation with some Jews who think they're more than they are, just like the Pharisees and the lawyers did. And I can't turn enough pages to get there, it doesn't seem like. John 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now notice, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now we're not talking about converted believers here. We're talking about people who had chosen to follow him, who thought, hey, this guy's somebody, we're following him. And so he's talking to those followers, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Their reaction in verse 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" They don't even know their history, do they? Now, they themselves are saying, "I'm not enslaved by anyone." So you could say, well, they're not thinking back historically. They're just talking about present day. We're free. Were they free?
They were under the Romans.
They were under the Romans. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Who are you a slave to if you're a sinner? Satan. He's the prince of the air. And so, like they were taken out of slavery, we as believers have been freed from the slavery of sin. And God uses powerful plagues and miracles of God to set the people free. Think of the miracle of Christ. You know, a miracle, remember when Jesus was speaking in a home and some friends brought a paraplegic to him and wanted him to be healed? They couldn't get in, so they tore the roof off and lowered him down. Do you remember what Jesus first said to him?
"Your sins are forgiven."
Your sins are forgiven. What did the surrounding people, particularly the critics, think?
Blasphemy.
Who does he think he is? He can't forgive sins. To them, that was, I don't want to say a joke, but it wasn't believable. And Jesus said, "Well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? So that you know I have the power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." And that's exactly what the individual did. When we look at Christ, the miracle of miracles is that my sin could be imputed on Christ. We don't have the ability. I can't put my sin on one of you. We can't move our sin away from us. But God moved our sin onto Christ so that he who knew no sin would become sin. That's the big miracle. The next miracle is that Christ would be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he would go, he didn't deserve it, but that he would go to the cross and accept the punishment of God for your sin and my sin and anyone else who would place their faith in his work on the cross to satisfy their sin debt. And there were some events surrounding the crucifixion, including a period of darkness and some other kinds of things that were extraordinary. And then so that we can know all of those miracles really happened just as Jesus said they did. Because if you remember, the apostles weren't so excited about the cross for a while, were they? Their teacher, their leader was defeated and dead. But the crucifixion, that miracle, was the thing that proved the other miracles were absolutely there and true and complete and did just exactly what they were supposed to do. And we have similar kinds of things in a smaller way happening here in this time of the Passover. This is an amazing, amazing event. But we will see it doesn't take the people, as we go onward in our studies, it doesn't take the people very long to forget the power and might and authority of the God that brought them out of Egypt. Questions, comments? Good. Yes, sir.
I happen to have Jewish roommates there at college. I drove my Jewish roommates to Beth Shalom, Southwest Munson Street in Topeka. And I didn't know. Even today, the rabbi tells his congregation, you know what our first question will be at Sabbath to the Messiah? You know what their first question will be?
Yeah, go ahead.
Have you been here before?
Yeah, thinking of Jesus.
And it's remarkable with all this other evidence that that would still be their question.
Yeah,
but they only used the first five books of the Old Testament.
Yeah, they were just Torah people.
Yeah. But it's remarkable.
Go over to Hebrews 13 with me for a moment. You know, we would like to think that the dissenters were the minority. We would like to think that some of those people would have the insight and tendency to get it on what's going on here at the Passover and the rest of their events as they make the trek of the Exodus. But Hebrews 13, 16 is an interesting, 13, 1 through 16. And this is the closing of the book of Hebrews, where the writer has made many comparisons between the Israelites and their response to God and some of those people who have Israelite heritage, who are Jewish in heritage and religiously, are thinking back and longing for the days when in their homeland as Jews they were held in high esteem, they got privilege, their businesses worked, and now they're being shuffled aside and pushed aside and disrespected by their fellow countrymen. The peer pressure is terrible, and the book of Hebrews is written to bring those people's thoughts into line to say, don't be foolish. Jesus is greater than anything in our Jewish heritage. He is the culmination of the intended Jewish heritage, and it's just a great book filled with a redirection. Don't abandon Christ for a Jewish experience that was not up to saving you. But here's this concluding chapter. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have retained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in high honor among all. And I've got to be in the wrong chapter. Because let's back up a chapter and see if that's what I did. Nope. Oh, can't read my own writing. Look at Exodus 13, 1 through 16. Do you think that's a little different? Very different. Exodus. No, that's not right. Sorry. I think you're right. Go back to Hebrews 13. I just gave up too quick. Yeah, well, It just wasn't what I was exactly remembering. But anyway, we'll keep going. So, verse 7, I'll start in there. Well, no, I won't. I'm going to go back up to verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for those with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be to all. And that certainly shows us a contrast between the blood of Christ and the blood offerings that you see in the Old Testament that started, that were particularly brought about for the nation of Israel, starting with the Passover. Comments, questions, thoughts? All right. Well, we'll see you next week, and we'll start with chapter 13.